Let us now give our attention to the law of the Lord our God. And as we hear the law of God from Deuteronomy chapter 5 this morning, beginning with verse 6, let's particularly rejoice in the part in the law here about being redeemed from bondage. For that's really what the Lord's Supper and the Word of God we hope to consider this morning will lead us to. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, after the law is read, we will sing in response to God, 293 and 4. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. 293 and 4 is our response to the Lord and his law. The Lord will bless and prosper those. They blessed indeed are they whose ways are just, who constantly his righteous law obey. 293 and 4. Let's stand. Our scripture reading for this Lord's Supper morning is Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, and to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribes of Aser were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. But the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We'll be that far in the word of the Lord our God. Let's turn to the Lord and seek his face in prayer. Beloved, there are times when we commemorate the Lord's Supper where we may be tempted to believe that the Lord's Supper is just something temporary, something to kind of tide us over until glory. But we read in the Word of God that the Lord refers to himself as the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. In other words, beloved, in the eternal mind of God, he viewed himself, the Son of God viewed himself as the Lamb from eternity past. And not only as a Lamb, but as a Lamb that was slain, a Lamb that gave himself, and that in the fullness of time would come and give himself for a people that he had not even yet created, who he knew would fall, who he knew would be incapable of redeeming themselves, and whom he would come to purchase by the price of his precious blood to be his very own. And what's beautiful, beloved, is not only does the Lamb of God see himself as such from eternity past and call himself the same in his life here on earth, but it is one of his peculiar glories and something that we love him all the more for. He refers to himself in the book of Revelation in glory as the Lamb that was slain. It's as if to say that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, delighted not only to be known as the Son of Man and to identify with us as people in that way, but also to identify himself as the Lamb of God forever. In other words, that there would never be a moment in our eternal existence and glory that we would ever forget, because we'd be constantly reminded throughout eternity that the Lamb of God died for us, gave himself for us. And the obvious calling is that we would give ourselves to him. That in loving response to the glory of what he's done, eternity past, in time, and for the glory to come, that we would say, Yea, Lord, you are my shepherd. I am your sheep, and I will follow you by your grace whithersoever you go, now and throughout all eternity. And beloved, we want to see something of that this morning, the Lamb of God in glory. We're going to be considering, as your bulletin would indicate, several passages briefly. But let's begin with Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb of God in glory. The Lamb's care, from Revelation 7. The Lamb's bride, Revelation 19. The Lamb's presence, Revelation 21. The Lamb's light, also Revelation 21. The Lamb's authority, Revelation 22. And the Lamb's wrath, Revelation 14. Boys and girls, we can readily understand, we can see right away, that the very name Lamb of God tells us that we cannot take everything in Scripture literally. In other words, Jesus wasn't this four-footed animal that we see grazing upon the fields in the pasture lands, obviously. And yet, in a very real sense, and this may be harder for you to understand if you're very young, Jesus is the real Lamb. And the lambs that we see on the fields and on the hills are the symbols, are similar to Him, are a shadow of what He truly is. In other words, the sacrifices of lambs throughout the Old Testament and of other animals besides, those are all pictures of what the Lord Jesus would come to do and did do, giving Himself the offering upon the altar of the cross for us. What's so amazing, and we began to speak about this in the introduction, is the Lord continues, even now, to identify Himself as a Lamb. And let's turn for a moment to, if your Bibles are closed, turn them open again to Revelation 7, the chapter we read, and let's look at verse 9 of that chapter. A great multitude we heard, which no one could number, nations, kindreds, people, they were all represented, and they stood before the Lamb. Now, I don't know how visual you are, but you just imagine, you know, I don't know if you've ever been to maybe big cities or places where large crowds were assembled for some kind of conference or some show or other. Then you see all kinds of people spread out. Maybe sometimes you see photographs of rallies where, as far as the eye can see, people are stretched out among the buildings and on the lawns and all. But this, John said, this surpassed everything that ever was seen, because it was an innumerable multitude, and it was a diverse multitude. It was a multitude representing every nation and every language and every family, as it were. And they were surrounding one figure, the Lamb. Amen. They were worshiping Him. And when John was asked, who are these people with their white robes and with palm branches in their hands? He turned the question back and he said, you know who they are. And then the answer was, these are they which came out of great tribulation, in other words, out of great difficulties and troubles, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood. Now, if you were to take blood and to try to wash your white shirt, it wouldn't look white, it would look red. And so the meaning here is crystal clear. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our blackened souls, our defiled hearts are cleansed, are made pure and clean through the blood of the Lamb. And that's the robes that they were wearing, representing this pure, spotless, glorious righteousness that He gave them through His sacrifice. And that's why it says, therefore, because of what He did, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. We read further, and I would suggest you just look down a couple of verses, not just a momentary snapshot, but look at verses 16 and 17, at Christ's ongoing care. They shall hunger no more. They shall not thirst anymore, neither shall the sun lighten, nor the heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No hunger, no pain, no thirst, no discomfort. Why shall they be so blessed? For the Lamb shall feed them, the Lamb shall lead them, the Lamb and His Father shall wipe away all tears. So that the Lamb of God satisfies us on every level. Amen. He reaches our every need. And I would encourage you, who are downcast, who are distressed by your sins, who are perplexed by your circumstances, who are perhaps lonely or forlorn or feel forsaken, see how the Lamb cares for His own and come to Him and say, "Dear Savior, wipe away my tears, feed me, lead me." And as we consider this personally, it isn't just a corporate leadership. You know, if you would watch a shepherd today, for example, you would see him leading a body of sheep. And maybe every now and then a sheep would stray off to this side or that side, and the shepherd would retrieve the sheep and bring them back to the fold. But in a certain sense, it almost seems like it's a group effort, that the shepherd is kind of managing this rather unruly group of animals. But beloved, that's not how the great shepherd leads. Not how the Lamb leads. He leads every one of His sheep individually, personally, perfectly. He tailors His rod and His staff, His guidance and His feeding, His leading. He tailors it to every single one's need. And what a blessing that is, to have a God to go to. That we don't just cry out to someone distant and someone impersonal, but to someone who leads every sheep and every lamb perfectly at all times, even when we need correction. So the picture we get in this little vignette in Revelation 7 is this perfect care that the Lamb gives to those who are His. And it's not just the future, because you'll notice there are several present tense words. And there was day and night that He would lead them. We know there's no night there in glory. So it's almost as though the Lord is saying, yes, that is the future. But it's also the present. That guidance begins here. That leading begins here. That feeding begins here every day. And so what a privilege it is, truly, to be under the Lamb's care. In the second place, let's turn to Revelation 19 and verse 9. You know that John, during the writing of the book of Revelation, was led to several scenes, to several views of glory. In Revelation 19, let's start with verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." We read here of the marriage, and here again, astoundingly, the marriage of the Lamb. So here we have a combined metaphor, as it were. We have not only the sacrifice of Christ being brought before our eyes again, the eyes of faith, but now we have this other beautiful relationship that God forges with us, and that is the relationship of the Lamb and marriage. Who is the bride? Well, obviously, the bride of Christ is His church, is believers, is us. if our trust is in Him. He chose us. He ransomed us with His blood. He gave us spiritual life. And what was all that? You know, if you ask many people today, what was salvation for? Oh, so that I could be in heaven. So that I could be past all the troubles of this world. No, beloved. All of His work from His protection, even before we were saved, to His salvation, to His leading and guiding and feeding that we just heard about. What is the point of all that? To prepare Him a bride. To prepare Him a spouse. To prepare Him, as it were, the people of God to be His beloved. And that's often hard to see. It's sometimes hard for us to see ourselves as His beloved at all. When our assurance is dim. When sight and sense is large. Then we can lose sight of this. But also when perplexities happen and hurt and pain and difficulties, and we can wonder, is the Lamb leading me now? Is He caring for me now? Why am I thus? But beloved, even the chisel marks of the great shepherd are for our good, to conform us to the image of His Son. And we receive them as such by faith. And what a precious thing we see in these verses. On the one hand, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It is as though all enemies have been put aside and all are now under His feet. And it's as though to say, now the great consummation of the marriage can take place. Now my people, with no more distractions, with no more enemies, with no more difficulties to interfere with our relationship, now I've cleared it all away. And they are mine. And that marriage feast comes, and we are one with Him. At last, clothed in beauty and clothed in perfection, no more sin, no more ugly spots, no more lack of faith, finally joined to our Savior in person. And as beautiful as He is, because we're clothed with His own righteousness. But now, how are we to understand the words, His wife hath made herself ready? Isn't sanctification a work of grace? Well, yes, of course it is. But believers, we are called to use His grace. We are called to be active in the work of sanctification. We are, as it were, to put our hand on that chisel too, and to accept the things that God brings into our lives as His love, as His work. And so there is self-denial, there is cross-bearing, there is sacrificing of self, there's mortifying of the flesh, putting on Christ, putting off the old man. In this way, we show that we too want to be as beautiful for Him as we possibly can. That we don't want to come to Him disheveled in our sins. And what's really, really sad is the ungodly, the unsaved, the unregenerate have no desire for Him, have no desire in His beauty or in being beautiful for Him. They live for themselves. And whether clothed in the rags of obvious sin or in the hypocrisy garb of the Pharisees and scribes, the Lamb is not part of your thinking. The Lamb is not part of the world you live in. Your decisions, your desires, your goals are not oriented around this grand Lamb of God. And what a sin that is. To see that poor worms of the dust like us can be elevated by the grace of God to be the bride of Christ, and then to turn away from that. For the measly things of this world, for the momentary fleeting pleasures of sin, to give up all of this, which is freely given through the Son of His love, for all of this, which will be taken from us in a moment. The bride of Christ. Who can even begin to know what it will be, the closeness, the tenderness, the bonds of love, the continuous, unbroken fellowship, never having to part with Him, never having to bid farewell to Him, never anything in between. Instead of these fleeting, momentary moments of strong faith where we embrace Him and where our heart is poured out to Him, never that struggle again. Never alienated again, never faithless again, it'll be there. always there. In the third place, the Lamb's presence. Let's turn briefly to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and as you're turning there, just one more thought about the Lamb's bride. I know our Puritan fathers didn't like wedding rings, but you'll excuse this illustration. What is our wedding ring today? How do we know that we're already the bride of Christ? Well, there's the bands of His covenant love, and there's the seal of His Holy Spirit. And we can look at that ring. Lord, I know I could never have become what I am today through myself. I know that I could never be who I am today except by Your Spirit. I thank Thee and I love Thee for these tokens of love already. The Lamb's presence, Revelation 21. In this chapter, John was given to see by the Holy Spirit the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem as it was, also coming down from this new heaven and new earth. And it was the church in glory. And then in verse 11, this church, this bride, this city is said to have the glory of God Himself. And as we work through the description of the beauty of the church, from verses 9 clear on through to the end of the chapter, we find this amazing, striking statement in verse 22. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, we need to step back a minute and say, why temple? And children, you know, young folks, that in the Old Testament, for example, there was the tabernacle. Where was the tabernacle? It was always pitched right in the middle, excuse me, of the people of Israel. The tents of the Israelites were purposely arranged to be all around the tabernacle, facing the tabernacle. So every morning when you'd wake up, you'd be facing the place where God's name was there. And you'd see the symbol of His presence in the cloudy pillar and the pillar of fire. So that you knew that literally God was in the midst of you. And the same thing was seen in the temple. You remember at the time of the dedication, dedication of the temple, that at the end of all the preparations and sacrifices, what happened? The fire of God came down, and we read the glory of the Lord filled the temple to the point where the priests couldn't even enter because it was so overwhelming, the sense of their presence, of His presence. But here we are, sitting in a little church building in the 21st century. Where is God today? We have no tabernacle. We have no temple. Or do we? And then those wonderful words of Scripture where Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, the woman by the well, neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain. The Lord seeketh those who worship Him in spirit and truth. And then Paul finishes the thought by saying, we who are believers are the temple of the Holy Ghost. That God through His Spirit dwells in us. But that's not even as grand as it gets. Here in Revelation 21, no temple at all. And why? The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. In other words, we won't ever have to go somewhere. We won't ever have to assemble somewhere. We won't ever have to travel somewhere. Because God Himself will be there. He'll be there in spirit like He is now among His people. He'll be there in person, physically. We will see God. That was Jesus' promise. Those that are pure in heart shall see God. How will we see Him? Because the Lamb will be there. Because Jesus never shed His human nature. So the eyes, the new eyes of the new humanity that we will be, the glorified body that we will have, will be able to stand in the very presence of God. And we'll be able to take Him in, body and soul. No handicaps, no hindrances, no divisions, nothing to interrupt our communion with Him. It will be an immediate communion. It will be a full communion. It will be a meaningful communion, a wonderful communion. You never have to worry. fellowship and worship in heaven will ever get boring, ever get dull, because He is there. And His very presence will overwhelm us with joy and gladness forever. And that will continue to grow and expand. That's why we read that He's leading His sheep beside these pastures and waters in glory. It'll be from one step to another of unfolding glory, so that there'll never be, as it were, a dull moment. We'll never have to pray for strength again. We'll never have to pray for peace again. We'll never have to yearn for health again. We'll never have to beg God for forgiveness again. We'll never have to repent again. It'll be so full and so glorious. No eye will ever see until then. But beloved, let's not wait till then. Are there not times? And may it be this morning in our worship under the Word and as our worship around the sacrifice, Lord, could I but stand on the portals of that place? Could I but taste something of the drops of the day of the Lamb? Could I but have something of that communion now in my soul? Fill me with Your presence. Shower me with Your love. Let me have, as it were, a foot in glory today. And beloved, He is glad with such prayers, because if our heart is set on Him and if our desire is His presence, He'll give that. He'll give it gladly. He'll give it in copious measure, because He loves to be with His people. It's the very reason He died. And then in the same chapter, we read about the Lamb's light. Verse 23, the very next verses. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now here again, it would be helpful to go back. Why did God give the sun and the moon and the stars? Well, He tells us right in the first chapter of Scripture. They are for signs, and they're for seasons, and they're for days, and they're for years. We know that the light of these things guide us when it's dark and help us to see creation all around us. We know that in their absence, we can't see. We don't know where we're going. We have to make artificial lights to help us. But do you see, beloved, when it says there's no light there except Him, we're not going to need any signs. We're not going to need the sun and moon to point us to greater truths, because the greater truths will be there. We won't need any signs anymore. We won't need the Lord's Supper. We won't need any kind of symbolism whatsoever. But we also won't need markers for time, because time will be no more. There'll be no time. It'll be endless. It'll be forever. And we certainly won't need to see where we're going, because we'll be there. And there's no night there. In other words, there's no end there. Now it's day and night, and we mark the beginning, and we mark the end of days and of months and of seasons. There are no days and seasons and months to mark, because there's no end. There's no darkness. And what's more, Scripture talks about light in another sense, doesn't it? It describes light as that which emanates from God Himself. God's glory will lighten it. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You know, in Scripture, darkness is often used to depict evil, or deception, or ignorance. You know, those that be drunken, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, they're drunken in the night, or sleep in the night. And they are of the night. We are of the day, and of the light. So, good and evil. And Scripture says God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There's only light and life and beauty and glory. There's nothing sinful, nothing deceitful about God. And we'll be in this light. There'll be no shadows. There'll be nothing to look back on, nothing to look aside to, nothing to see that we've left behind that defiles. It'll all be gone. It'll all be light. Amen. But this ought to be unnerving to those of you who are not in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Scripture also says that God is a light to which no man can approach. In 1 Timothy 6:16, He's called that the light which no man can approach unto. In other words, except you're reconciled to God by the Lamb, you cannot endure the light. You flee from the light. Jesus says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Why do we hide so often our sins? Why do we try to bury them, conceal them from others? It's a vain attempt to live in darkness. But in the glory to come, there's no darkness, there's no need to hide, there's nothing to hide, it's all gone. And we're there in that wonderful light that is God. But you know, we don't have to wait for that light. Doesn't that light begin already in this life? Didn't that light open our eyes to see who we were? Isn't that light continuing to dawn on us so that we see more of ourselves, but we see more of His glory and more of His will? Just like the beginning of a day, boys and girls, where you might be sitting out there and it's pitch dark, and then there on the horizon, a little glimmer and dawn has come, and then a little brighter to find the glory of noonday. Well, that's what we're experiencing now. Maybe for somebody who's just born again recently, it's just a little bit of light, just a little glimmer, but your eyes are open. You see, the darkness is beginning to dispel. And then as we continue to be sanctified by Him and labor to be sanctified in our own lives, the light grows. Scripture talks about this, that the righteous man is as a shining light growing brighter and brighter to the perfect day. But imagine, beloved, the day when it's all light, when there's no darkness, when we're engulfed, as it were, in the presence and the glory of the Lamb. That light will not just exist outside of us. That light will fill us. That light will reflect off of us. Amen. It'll be like a full moon reflecting the full glory of a full Savior in heaven. But it begins here. And so let us pray, God, more light, Lord. Let me reflect You more. Let me not be that sliver of the moon, or a half moon, or, God forbid, a waning moon that's beginning to get dimmer and dimmer. But, Lord, a waxing gibbon. Let me be more and more full until fully bright and then all fullness. And the moon is an interesting illustration. In Song of Solomon, fair is the moon, the church is described as. But what's peculiar about the moon, whenever you see even a full moon, what do you see all around it? Darkness. That won't be the case then. Amen. The moon will be bright, and the sun will be bright, and both will shine because both will be there. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Then the Lamb's authority, Revelation 22. If you just turn a little bit later to Revelation 22, verses 1 and verse 3, there's reference made to a throne. But again, the throne of the Lamb. Now, what does a throne represent? Obviously, power and authority. And what a glorious thing this is. Look at the picture He gives us. The Lamb. The Lamb that was slain. Power and authority. The one who died, who people scoff at and say, look at the weakness, look at the failure of Jesus Christ. He couldn't even overcome His earthly enemies. He was nailed to a tree and He died. And then we have this beautiful picture. This Lamb that was slain rules over all. All power and authority is His. You remember that fascinating moment when Jesus, standing before Pontius Pilate, Pilate says to Him, I have power over you to put you to death, and I have power over you to release you. And very calmly and yet very firmly, Jesus says, you would have no power at all except it were given you from above. And beloved, that is true in every single instance. Our God reigns. Our Lamb reigns. The one who died for us is the one who reigns for us. But who can forget those memorable words just before He left this earth? All power is given to Me in heaven and in earth. So whenever we talk about Almighty God, in the same breath we can say our Almighty Lamb. The one who died for us is the one who reigns over all, and all things will be put under His feet. But that's another reason why it is patently absurd to be an unbeliever. Who can resist the Lamb? Who can overcome the Lamb? Who could ever face the wrath of the Lamb? He reigns over all. None can succeed in opposing Him. And I say, thanks be to God, the Lamb has a throne in heaven. We do not come to the Lord's Supper to mourn. We come to the Lord's Supper to rejoice. If we're going to mourn over anything here, let it be our sins, and let them be gone in His blood, but let us rejoice that our Lamb even now rules and reigns over all, and we will see the day when every opposition will be placed beneath His feet and removed. He has a throne. The Lamb has a throne. But beloved, again, we don't just rejoice in this global power of Christ, but isn't it precious? The Lamb of God reigns also in our hearts individually. Doesn't He quell our desire for sin? Doesn't He turn situations for our good, even if we don't see it? Isn't He governing every single circumstance in our life, every person in our life, every instance in our life, turning and directing by His almighty power? Who can resist His will? What enemy can possibly go against what the Lamb decrees to be done? What confidence this should fill us with, that even now He's reigning over this unruly heart of mine. But even though I would go shipwreck if left to my own devices, He does not leave it so. He has firm control over the rudder of my heart, over the rudder of my life, and He will see us safe to the shores of glory. And then finally, and unsettlingly, the wrath of the Lamb. Let's turn back a moment to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. And with this thought we close this part of the service. In verses 7 and following, John got to see the awful sight of the world being judged. You see the word Babylon in this passage. That's an emblem, an emblematic name for the world. And Babylon finally falls. And all those impressive looking powers that be, the movers and the shakers, the leaders and the nations, as it were, in a moment, come crashing down before God as nothing. And then there's this dreadful description of the wicked in verse 10. The same, he says, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented, that is the wicked, with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angel and in the presence of the Lamb. Without mixture means there will be no relief. There'll be no pause. There'll be no intermission. There'll be no mercy. There'll be no end. It'll be wrath upon wrath continuously and unendingly. There won't be this time like we might sit in jail for 30 years for a crime we commit. No, there's no end to the sentence. And that itself ought to be terribly dreadful to any of us who have even the least suspicion that we're not in Christ. Imagine spending eternity, never ending, no future, no reprieve, no end to the wrath of God poured out upon us. And it's an unmixed wrath. There's no mitigation, there's no lessening, there's no mercy. It's horrendous, but it's unending. But then to top it all off, in the presence of the Lamb. You've undoubtedly heard these vain sinners who say, well, at least when I go to hell, I'll be free from God. Oh, no. No, we'll suffer in the presence of the Lamb. And what words God uses here, it'd be one thing if He said, suffer in the presence of the eternal judge, in the face of the Almighty. But as though to aggravate the sin that we've committed, to show how utterly heinous it is, will be suffering in the presence of the very one to whom we could have fled during this life in repentance and found forgiveness, and we didn't. And so as we have rejected him, there he'll stand, as it were, over that place in royal justice, overseeing, as it were, personally, the just vengeance of his Father upon sinners. We cannot escape Jesus Christ. You cannot not face him. You will face him. You will face him now in repentance and faith, or you will face him later in personal judgment at your death. You will face him at the last day as all the world is judged together, and you will face him forever as the face of the wrath of God. And you remember, don't you, how early in the book of Revelation, the very kings of the earth and the captains and the princes were crying out, "Mountains fall on us, hills cover us." Well, from whom? From the face of him that sits upon the throne. It'll be dreadful and horrible to realize the very one to whom we could have fled for mercy is now our judge forever. Amen. Personally witnessing the execution of God's justice. And it isn't that the Lord didn't warn us. "Because I have called," he says, "and ye refused. I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded. You have said it not all my counsel, with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? For that they hated knowledge, and with none of my reproof. They did not choose the fear of the Lord, nor would have any of my counsel. They will eat the fruit of their own way. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb." Beloved, the contrast couldn't be greater. All that we just heard about the guidance of the Lamb, the provision of the Lamb, the presence of the Lamb, the marriage and bride of the Lamb, the glory of the Lamb, the power of the Lamb, all of this. And what's the price? To lose our sins, that's the price. To give up that which will condemn us forever. To turn to him in all simplicity and say, "Lord, I have sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." And he will say, "For the sake of the Lamb, I forgive you. And I will bring you to myself. And I will sanctify you, and you will shine as the stars of glory in the realm of heaven, and be with God and with the Lamb forever." I close with the word of God in Deuteronomy 5:29, where God himself says of his people, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them, with their children forever." Amen.
Amen.
We sing together as the table of the Lord is prepared, number 86. Psalter 86. And we'll sing all the stanzas. "Let all the earth, Jehovah, fear. Let all that dwell both far and near in awe before him stand." 86, all stanzas, let's stand.